We're in lesson five of the Minor Prophets. This next prophet in the lineup is Obadiah. And Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament, and it's packed full of meaning, but it is a bit of a strange book for a couple of purposes, which I hope to bring out this morning to help us understand how it fits within the broader canon of Scripture and to whom it was addressed and why it was addressed to them, and it's a little bit different than what we've seen in the other prophets. So the first question to ask is, who exactly is Obadiah? And we see his name in the first phrase of the first verse, or the first sentence, the vision of Obadiah. Well, it's fairly straightforward, but that's all it says is vision Obadiah. And there are some interesting quotes as to who this person might be that I thought would be worth recalling. The Pusey makes this comment that the silence of Holy Scripture as to the prophet Obadiah stands in remarkable contrast with the anxiety for men to know something of him. There's been a real drive to determine who this Obadiah fellow was, and it's been an elusive search. No one's come up with anything conclusive, and the Scriptures themselves, as we understand them, do not have any clear evidence as to who this person was. Now, it is helpful, especially with the minor prophets, to understand the time that these oracles were delivered, to understand the people, the intended audience, and such. But we really don't have any biblical or even extra-biblical direct evidence that we can rely upon. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't plenty of fodder for speculation. Obadiah is a common name in the Old Testament. It's one we find, I think, at least a dozen different times by the rough count I made. And I think maybe the most famous one outside of this particular one, or actually maybe the most famous one at all, we find in 1 Kings 18. And this is the fellow that was the overseer in Ahab's house, if you recall. The one that was a little nervous when the prophet came to him, Elijah came to him and said, "You're going to go away as soon as I leave, and I'm going to be in trouble." And he makes these claims that it was written of him that he had feared the Lord greatly, and that he had housed the prophets in caves in the, I think, groups of 50 or 100, I forget which, and provided shelter for them. And so he has a good name in the Bible, that person, that Obadiah does. So there are Obadiahs that might fit the picture. And even though this particular Obadiah has a very short prophecy and doesn't actually elucidate on a great deal of material, what he has to say is very important. In fact, Pusey makes another comment. He said, "Among all the prophets, he is the briefest in the number of words. In the grace of mysteries, he is their equal." So lest we look at this book with kind of a diminished attention because there's not much in there, I think we'd run into error if we did that. Now, John Trapp, I think, summarizes this quest to identify Obadiah well. And I'll read this quote from him. "The same, say some, that hid the Lord's prophets," that would be referring to this 1 Kings 18 section, "and fed them by 50 in a cave when sought for to the slaughter by wicked Jezebel, whereupon himself also received a prophet's reward. And that is, he was then, say some, endued with the spirit of prophecy." Now, Jerome adds that he was buried at Samaria, afterwards called Sebast, by Herod, and that there his sepulcher was yet to be seen. The rabbins say that this Obadiah was that widow's husband whom Elisha relieved by multiplying her oil in 2 Kings 4. Others, with more show of reason, conjecture that this was the Obadiah mentioned in 2 Chronicles 34:12, the faithful Levite, set by Josiah to oversee the artificers, who repaired the temple in the 18th year of his reign, and so with whom he also consents in many passages, such as Jeremiah 49, Ezekiel 25. And besides, he makes mention of the Babylonian captivity and the Edomites' cruelty to the Jews at that time, in Psalm 137. But let him be who he will, for where the Scripture hath no tongue, we need not find ears, but may well content ourselves with a learned ignorance. His doctrine he entitles not a burden, because he concludes it comfortably, but a vision which is more general in being his scope to comfort the people of God that were under great affliction. So, where the scripture hath no tongue, we ought not to have any ears. I thought that was a helpful way to remember this. Now, this wouldn't be, this particular circumstance wouldn't be the first time we find that we're unable to directly identify the prophet in his time. You recall in Joel, we saw problems with the locust and the particularities of the plague. And in Amos, he speaks of this earthquake, which is well known to the Jews 200 years later. But ourselves, we have no idea when the earthquake occurred or where exactly it hit. So I'd like to look at when did he prophesy. And this is important. Some modern, what we call higher criticism, commentators want to put Obadiah as far down in history, as make him as recent as possible. And there are some reasons for that that I hope to see. I'll hope to show you here in just a minute. But I think we need to resist that urge with this, with great rigor. So exactly where and when did he prophesy? Well, we don't know that either. As you recall, the very first sentence just says it's the vision of Obadiah. It doesn't say when he existed. Other prophets tell us what kings reigned and at what time something took place. We don't have that with Obadiah. So what we do have is that in the second sentence of this prophecy, it says, "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." So this prophecy the content of this prophecy is about another country. But Edom itself has been the object of considerable attention throughout the Bible. We see a couple of passages here, and I don't want to read extensively from them, but let's look at Ezekiel 35 for just a moment, and we'll get a picture of what Ezekiel has to say. Ezekiel 35. So we'll pick it up start in verse 1. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it, and say to it, Thus says the Lord God." So here we have Ezekiel prophesying against Mount Seir, which was in Edom. And then in verse 5 he says, "Because you have had an ancient hatred and shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end." And then he continues. I don't want to go into a lot of detail of Ezekiel's prophecy, but it's important to remember here that Ezekiel, which is around the time of the exile in broad numbers here, is saying that the Edomites had committed some sort of cruelty, treachery against the children of Israel during the time of their calamity. So Ezekiel is speaking about the destruction that will come to the children of Israel. And so that's a indication of a date when Jerusalem has been sacked. So let's look at Jeremiah 49, and we'll read just a little bit from there. In this particular chapter, there is a high degree of similarity between what Obadiah writes and what Jeremiah writes. Now, depending on how you date the two books, you would see that Jeremiah is borrowing from Obadiah if you see Obadiah as an earlier prophet. And Jeremiah is, of course, prophesied anywhere from around the 630 number into 580-something. So, picking up in 49, and I think it's verse 7. He says, "Against Edom. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Flee, turn back. Dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Edom, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, that time that I will punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? And if thieves by night, would they not destroy until they had had enough?" And we'll leave the rest of it from there. But this idea of there's a parallelism given in Jeremiah with what Obadiah has to say. So, and for the last reference, let's look at Psalm 137, and you can see one more reference. This is considered by many to be one of the psalms composed in while the children were in exile when they were in Babylon. So this dates the psalm quite late. it opens Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, and we remembered Zion. So we see the reference given during the time that Jerusalem has been sacked and the people are in exile. We get down to verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Eden, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. And so there's this lament against the Edomites, that a prayer that God would remember their cruelty against them while they were in exile. So there is there's an if you look at these three passages, it'll point you to believing that Obadiah prophesied regarding the fall of Jerusalem. We don't know exactly when, but he prophesied particularly what the Edomites would do with the fall of Jerusalem. But there is another occasion that is worth exploring over in 2 Chronicles. So let's turn over there, that I think has, in some likelihood, could be spoken of here as well. I want to investigate this to give you a picture of what's happening. So I will say that most commentators seem to prefer the exile. It's the simplest explanation, but it's not the only one. So let's pick it up in verse 16. This is 2 Chronicles 21. Okay. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. So these are people who would have been coming from the south, when that's where Edom is generally located. And they came up into Judah and invaded it, and carried away all the possessions that were found into the king's house, and also his sons and wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of the sons. So here we have one of the sackings of Jerusalem. There aren't a lot of different times Jerusalem was directly and successfully invaded, but this is one of them. And it doesn't mention the Edomites in particular, but the Edomites are mentioned in this bigger passage. And Boyce is the one that brings out this connection rather well. He says in verses 8 through 11, I'll read that. Let's look down at 2 Chronicles 21:8. In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Jehoram went out with his officers and all his chariots with him. And he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. At that time, Libnah revolted against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made the high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. So what we do find is in this particular passage that there's been recent trouble with the Edomites in regard to their submission to the kings of Israel. It could very well have been that it was during this time when the countries from modern-day Arabia and Egypt were coming up to invade Jerusalem. They would have presumably, conceivably gone through Eden. And it's there where an opportunity exists that they could have participated in helping to sack Jerusalem, which is the subject of the whole book here. So I realize I'm telling you lots of things about the book without actually having looked at the book itself, but I think it's important to keep these things in mind. If we consider this earlier account as something that would have been indicative of Obadiah's dating, then we're looking at around 850 or so that he would have been prophesying. Now, you know, why go into all of this about who it is and when it is? Well, because Obadiah speaks about something that is to come. It's a vision that God gives him, and it's important to have the context of understanding that he's speaking of something to happen in the future. If we follow the route that the later critical commentaries take, where Obadiah was written after the fact and describes what Israel felt after having been treated like this, then you lose the thrust of the foretelling aspect of this particular prophecy. This prophecy is about something to happen in the future, and it is said in such certain terms that it's pictured as it happening now. This is the vision that was given to Obadiah. So that's important. So we can see two scenarios, and they could be related. You can see this earlier dating, that when the forces came up from the south to attack Israel, that Edom participated in that. And it's likely that Obadiah could have prophesied about that particular instance, and he could have also been foretelling of a future event in detail as well, that Ezekiel and Jeremiah might have picked up on the earlier prophecy and related again to a later prophecy. Clearly, somebody's borrowing words from one another. So if you don't get early prophecy, then you put Obadiah as a contemporary of Jeremiah, and the whole thing points to the invasion from Babylon and the taking into captivity. So that's, I think, important to help picture where he's at in the scope of the prophets and what he might have been referring to. Now, there's one other aspect about this Bible. Most of the other prophets, as we looked at Amos, we saw as he was describing the scope of the oracles of woe around the nations of Israel. Woe to you who are in the north, woe to you in the east, the northeast, and he proceeds all the way down and takes up all the way to the western side. He speaks to the other nations. Well, Obadiah, but then Amos proceeds to speak of the people of Israel, both the southern and northern kingdom. Obadiah doesn't. Obadiah's oracle is dealt exclusively with Edom. And he brings it to them and says, this is prophecy for you and what you've done. So a question might be asked, why did these prophets spend so much time prophesying to other countries? Why did they bother to do this? And this is a theme that occurs on a regular basis, and it's important to remember that Christ has a lordship over those other nations. They may not willingly be submitting to him, they may not acknowledge him, they may not worship him, and regardless of the sins that they've committed, they have, as a national corporate responsibility, to follow the Lord. And he rules over those nations and governs their affairs as well. So when you read this, it's important to distinguish that God is speaking of the Edomites, but he's speaking to his people. And this is brought out especially at the end of the passage where there's a transition that takes place. So and Calvin makes a helpful comment in understanding why this would be important, because Israel was not alone in the sense that they were unaware of what was happening around them. They saw other nations and they saw other peoples. But Calvin makes this helpful observation that the children of Israel at this time felt themselves cheated and miserable in comparison to the lives of the Edomites. And that they had been looking around and saying, you know, those Edomites have it rather well. It may well have, after all, it may well have been asked that they don't have the law, they don't have faith, they don't have the sacrifices, yet these people are safe and prosperous. And this is one of the claims that Obadiah is going to bring out in this prophecy. What's the use of serving God if we have this rigor put on us? And mind you, this is the unregenerate Israel speaking, that they found God's law odious at times. What's the use of serving him if other nations who forsake the Lord and have what you might call a distant kinsman relationship with us, what's the use of serving them if they enjoy safety and prosperity? Well, God addresses the concerns of Israel and says that they're not as safe as you might imagine them to be, and they're going to be in great trouble. God is angry with Edom. He's very angry with this nation and what they have done and the way they had treated God's people. But one very helpful thing I found in understanding this book is that though the vision is directed toward Edom, what he's really doing is telling Israel that the Edomites are about to do something cruel, not to the Moabites, for instance, but to you. They're going to do unspeakable acts against you when they should not have done those things. And so there's really a second meaning to all this, that the children of Israel are about to be judged. The prophecy is against Edom, but it's about what Edom is going to do to them. And so God's reminding them all through this prophecy, and I think that's why the end of the book makes sense, if we see it in this light, that God is helping the children of Israel see what's going to happen. Well, who are these Edomites that have taken such concern that Obadiah would have a whole oracle written against them? Well, they're the descendants of Esau. And Edom really just means red. That's what it comes down to. And it comes from the incident in the Bible in Genesis where 25, where Esau wanted the pottage or the stew that his brother had fixed for him. And they're simply called Edomites after Esau. Now, another name you might find that is synonymous with this is the, probably not pronounced exactly right, but the Idumeans. You'll see this I-D-U-M-E-A as a name. And you'll find it in the New Testament, Herod is called Herod the Idumean. And all that is the Greek word for Edom, or the Hebrew word of Edom. So it's not talking about two different groups, just two different languages. So on the ends of the spectrum, you find Esau is the forefather of the Edomites, and you see really Herod is the end of the Edomites. When Herod is killed, you could see that this prophecy is in its act fulfilled, that it's over for the Edomites. But the Edomites are called brethren to Israel. God has a high regard for the position of the Edomites. In Deuteronomy 2, 1 through 6, we read Moses, back up just a second, when Moses wanted to come out of Egypt, Edom is where you'd find Edom and Moab are where Jordan is currently today, Jordan in the northern part of Arabia. So as Moses came out, he wanted to travel what was called the King's Highway to go up through there because it was the best and easiest passage, and it's a good passage today. You can rent a car and drive the King's Highway and take your scenic tours of ancient Edom. But he wanted to take this route up there, and he ran into some problems during the Exodus. In Deuteronomy 2, we read, "Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, 'You have skirted this mountain long enough. Turn northward and command the people, saying, You are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink.'" So Moses had a command that you go through this land and you pay for what you consume on the way up, and these people are to be considered your brethren. This is not territory that you're going to be given. Well, we read in Numbers 20 how the Edomites were not keen on this idea that Israel coming through their land, and they rejected them from coming through there. So they were not acting in brotherly fashion way back in Genesis or in Deuteronomy at the Exodus. So a rift is born between these two nations that probably should not have been there had they been smart, but be that as it may. All right, well, let's start in on this vision. In verse 1, it says, "Thus says the Lord God..." Well, and wait a minute, before we start that, are there any comments or questions before we get into the prophecy itself? These opportunities are few and far between, so we might as well extend them. All right, well, let's proceed then. In verse 1, "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, 'We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, let us rise up against her for battle.'" Now, God is putting Edom on notice here that this vision is a declaration of war. He's ready to break forth and consume the Edomites. And I think when you hear these words, if you're not familiar with what happened to the Edomites, you're not familiar with the history, that some of the literary devices may be lost on us. God is declaring war on the people, and this is language that we find reminiscent in Joel. You remember that Joel makes the same comment, prepare for battle, prepare for war, that God's going to break forth upon them. How God wages war against people is different, obviously, than what we wage war. I don't think there's any question as to who will win. I don't think there's any question as to who the casualties will be and who will suffer the loss. That when God has spoken that he plans on devastating a particular country, you can be sure that it's going to happen. So we pick it up in verses 2 through 4. "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord." Excuse me. Well, it's fairly plain language is what God intends to do to these people. He promises to reduce the Edomites to nothing. Now, when we read to make them small, I think we should read that to be reduced to nothing. God devastated the Edomites, and the Edomites are a people group no more. You know, the modern-day Jordanians inhabit that land, but they're not what you would consider the... they were overrun with the Romans and conquered by various people, so that kingdom doesn't exist anymore. But the question that I think is helpful is, God promises to make them small. Well, small compared to what? Edom never was a huge country. It never was a vibrant, what you might call superpower. They weren't the Babylon. They weren't in Assyria. They weren't Persia. They weren't even Israel. They really were never much of anything. But God intends to make them greatly despised. Now, all that they think that they have is going to be taken from them. He says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You see, these guys had, this is really the sin of Eden coming out, that they were a proud, proud people who saw themselves as being invulnerable, impenetrable, that they could resist attack and battle, really. You consider yourself to be something, but you're not anything. God has seen through the pride that had deceived them. They thought they were impregnable. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? I think what he's referring to is this area what's around what's called Petra now, that was recently discovered. It was a closed area. They wouldn't let anybody in. And a guy, I think his name was Burkhart, back in 1812, snuck in. He said he wanted to go sacrifice some lambs to the high priest Aaron, and the place of Aaron's tomb. I think it was in 1812. And so he convinced people to take him in and discovered this ancient city and made many detailed descriptions of it and turned it into a tourist attraction is what he ended up doing. Even as early as then, people found these places and wanted to go investigate. But what they have in this city, it's been said by some that an army of 12 could easily defend the city. It was such a impossible fortress to overcome. There's a long entryway into the city that is covered with high bluffs, and much of this area is around 5,000 feet anyway. So in order to get into this city, you had to travel down this, you would have had to scale a wall or travel down this passageway that's not very wide, and people were just easy pickings. It was a turkey shoot, I guess you might say. They had the, now I don't know if the military strategist would agree that all it would take is 12 people, but you get the idea that this is a place that offers a great deal of security. And he says, you dwell in the clefts of the rock, your habitation is high, and you say among yourselves, who is there that can bring us down? Well, they forgot to consider the one who made the clefts and made the rocks as the one who could easily bring them down. In verse 4, God says that though you ascend as high as the eagle and you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. There is no place that you can hide from God when he is angry with you. Let's pick it up in verse 5. If thieves have come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how would you be cut off? Would they have not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasure shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Now, there's a devastation that's promised here that's a little hard to picture in one sense. And what I'm referring to is the thoroughness of it. Two different analogies are used to describe if they had been thieves that had come, if thieves had come to simply rob you blind, surely at some point they would have said enough's enough and they would have left. There would have been something left. If the grape gatherers had come, would they not have left some gleanings? I've got some experience picking fruit, and I can tell you there's some fruit just not worth picking. You just leave it on a tree. You don't worry about it. You don't get every last particular one. But the destruction that's promised here is complete. If you had been picked over by thieves and harvesters, it pales in comparison to what's going to happen. Those guys would have left something to you. The language here is also reminiscent of Joel, when he describes his attacks of the locusts. He describes wave upon wave of attack coming and leaving nothing. That what one leaves, the next band will come and take, and the next band will come and take. Well, God describes the devastation in those terms, that there is going to be a complete destruction here. You're going to be absolutely consumed. And furthermore, the confederacy that you formed to help insulate you against others won't do you any good at all. All the people that you've gone to, all the men in your confederacy, all the people that you've sought an alliance with, God plans on taking you through them. There's simply not going to be anything left. So let's pick it up at verse 8, and we see the continuing extent of the devastation of the judgment of God in verses 8 and 9. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Eden, and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Well, this idea of that even the wise men will be cut off, I think this is an important point to distinguish. You see, when the thieves come, they can only take your goods. God's earlier pronouncement against them is against their material things, all the things that you have, gold, whatever might interest a thief, whatever a fruit picker could get his hands on, they're going to take all those things. But here we have the wise men as singled out as something that is going to be taken from them as well. In fact, Jeremiah makes this point as well, that he refers to these, O men of Teman, that the wise men are not going to be around even in this day. With nowhere to go, with no place to hide, with nothing left to defend yourself, God assures them that everyone will be cut off by slaughter. This is not going to be a peaceful extinction. This is going to be violent, that everyone will be cut off by slaughter, as he ends verse 9. The end will come for the Edomites, that every man, woman, and child here is set to be destroyed, and Obadiah is telling them what's going to happen, and yet the Edomites they don't have an ear to hear any of this. They don't have an ear to listen to it. Their hearts have no place for repentance. And I think it's important here that this is happening because Israel has no heart for repentance as well. That's why the calamity is coming upon Israel in the first place. You see, God's setting up the Edomites. By judging his people, he plans on judging them, that they're not going to escape the judgment. But God is going to use this other nation to bring about destruction for them. They need time to build up this treasure, time to let the pride percolate in their heart to produce something that is worth breaking them to pieces. Now, this idea of wisdom, you see in verse 9, then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be destroyed. Teman was one of the big cities in Edom. And the Temanites had a reputation, and apparently an earned reputation, for wisdom. Again, Pusey makes this, I think, very helpful comment in an overview of Edom and wisdom. He says, Edom was celebrated of old with its wisdom. Eliphaz, one of the chief of Job's friends, you see the men that come to Job, Eliphaz, the Temanite, is one that comes, and he's considered a wise man. He was the representative of human wisdom. Now, apparently there's some linguistic relationship between the Shuhites, which was another one of Job's friends, probably had reference to the mountains of Edom, and so here we have two of Job's friends that are considered to be broadly descended from Edomites. And Edom is doubtless included in the sons of the East, whose wisdom is set as a counterpart to that of Egypt. The highest human wisdom of that period, by which that of Solomon could be measured. Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the East country and all the wisdom of Egypt. So this idea that the East country being Moab and Edom, but we see references about Edom in particular. And Jeremiah uses these words, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? He speaks as though Edom were a known abode of human wisdom, so that it was strange so as not to be found there anymore. You see, the destruction that God promises was such that the reputation they had of being a wise country it's going to be strange that these are the wise men of the East, and there's no wisdom left remaining among them anymore. Let's pick it up in verse 10 down to 16. Here we see that not only the sins they had committed against God, their pride, their insolence, the way they had conducted themselves against the Almighty, in here we see the way they had exacted their cruelty against Israel. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered into the gate of my people into the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those who among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. In verses 10 and 11, we see how Edom is condemned because they didn't do anything to stop the aggression against Jacob. They didn't do anything to stop the attack against their own brethren. In fact, it says they stood on the other side, which I think is offered to contrast against standing by their side. The welfare of God's people was of little importance to them, and in fact they hoped to profit from the calamity that had come upon Israel. In verse 12, Edom is said to have gazed on the day of your brother. Here again, instead of lending a hand to help against this invasion, protecting them, they offered no help. They gazed and sought to profit themselves. In fact, also they're told to they were speaking proudly at this time. Now, at this point, it appears like Edom was merely giving aid and comfort to the enemy and not actually working as an active aggressor. They're looking down upon the calamity that's happening. But whatever hope they had of things working out well for them or their sin being limited to that is destroyed because they decided to actively participate. In a sense, there's a progression in the pronouncement of the judgment given here. We see that things go from bad to worse as the level of participation increases. In verse 13, we see you should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Well, here it's where we begin the Edomites' plundering of the children of Israel as they were getting closer and closer as the battle was drawing near that obviously other people are waging because they're standing back observing the calamity that's coming upon them. They're a third party to this engagement, that they begin the progression inward to exact their revenge. And in a sense, this is morally equivalent to kicking a guy who's fallen down. You know, this is hitting a country when you're a third party. You're not a direct party to the conflict, and you're going in to profit as best you can. All of what they intend to gain, it says here they should not have laid hands on their substance. All the things, all the loot they tried to acquire is not going to profit a thing for them. They're going to pay for it very dearly. But where I think the barbarity comes in, besides kind of the petty cruelty, if you will, is in verse 14 when he says, "You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off among them who escaped and delivered up those among those who remained." You see, here is where the final blow is set. These Edomites, after the people Jacob had been attacked, after there was obvious great destruction, they not only took what advantage they could to steal and to loot and to take all the plunder they could have possibly acquired, but for the people that were fleeing, the people who were trying to escape with their life, the remnant that had remained, Edom had set themselves as the folks who would catch those folks and deliver them up to the captives. Now, what we saw in Amos, that one of the transgressions that was given to several of the countries was slave trading, was the carrying off of captives. And this was condemned in the scriptures, and certainly Amos roundly condemns it. And I don't know if these instances are related or not, but obviously you have a group of people who are escaping for their lives, trying to salvage what they can. And by the time they get out of the city and escape the battle, they find themselves against another enemy, against their brother, the Edomites, who at this point just take them captive and deliver them up to their enemy, either for complete destruction if it had gone to Babylon, they might have been carried off, or if it had been been that earlier case, they would have gone down possibly into Egypt or present day Arabia. Is all this making sense? You see the progression? Okay. I'm not sure about this. All right. Calvin makes a particular point about verse 15 that's helpful when it regarding this phrase that as they had done, that would be it shall be done to you. He says that for when God leaves the innocent to the will of the ungodly, they think that they may do whatever they please with impunity, as though they were the executioners of God. As then they become thus insolent when the Lord spares them. Let us take notice of what the prophet says here, that a reward is prepared for everyone, and that whatever cruelty the ungodly may exercise, it shall be returned on their own heads. And here again in verse 15, we see this phrase that has become rather common in the prophets as the warning of judgment, the day of the Lord is at hand. So the day of the Lord is being set as a day to come against the Edomites, just as we've heard it in the preceding prophets, that no one is going to be exempt from giving an account to God. No one is. No country will exist corporally outside of God's judgment. Now, God finishes this indictment in verse 16 when he exclaims to them that they had defiled his holy mountain. And the idea that for you drank on my holy mountain is sometimes in the scriptures, wine and drinking are pictured as judgments that pour forth the wrath of God. And so wine is sometimes used in this particular way. And I think that's why in verse 16 he also says, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yea, they shall drink and swallow. If this was something that they had done because they were just thirsty and any glass of water, that's not what's being referred to here as mere refreshment. That God says that you have defiled my holy mountain, which was set there for worship and for praise. You've defiled it, and you're going to be judged by it. So we see up until this point wholesale destruction, not only of Eden that is promised, but it's also implicitly promised that Israel is going to be destroyed here. They're going to have horrific judgment against them at the hands of the Edomites. So it's one thing to see the context to say, why is this book in the Bible? If it had been a pronouncement of the Edomites against the cruelty they had inflicted upon, say, the Moabites and the Ammonites, you might have a good question to wonder what's happening here. But God's giving two warnings in this judgment, warnings to his people that you're about to be judged. In fact, I'll even tell you who's coming. This has happened before, as they were told the Babylonians would come, the Assyrians would come. It's not news to Israel. But here we see not the principal country involved, but we see a third party coming into the picture and how it's going to particularly hurt them. So the promises that they were given, that there will be a remnant, that they will be comforted, that Jeremiah tells them, go to the land, make peace over there, build houses, grow vineyards. God's telling them, if you think all of you are going to escape and go to this land, there's going to be a fair number of you who are cut off by the hands of Edom, your brother. And he's going to kill you. He's going to deliver you into the hands of captives. So in verse 17, this is where we find the hope of Obadiah coming forth as he ends his prophecy in a very hopeful and real way. Let's read these last four verses. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble, and they shall kindle them and devour them. And no survivor shall remain on the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowlands shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captains of his host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath. Excuse me. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharaded shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Well, certainly the tide has turned in this woeful proclamation. God brings comfort. He brings comfort to his people, but he doesn't bring comfort to Edom. And that's an important characteristic of this prophecy. The destruction would not be complete for Israel, but deliverance would come, and that deliverance would be the kind of deliverance that makes them a holy people. So it's not physical deliverance that they're not going to be invaded, but deliverance that the remnant, in fact, will persevere, that God will save for himself his people. And in fact, he not only will save them, but he will bring them back into prosperity, that they will be able to serve the Lord after this captivity is accomplished. Amos is another one of the prophets who mentions judgment coming with fire. We see that in each of the oracles he proclaims among the people around Israel. He speaks of the fire and the flame coming, and this is something Obadiah mentions as well. Now, the territory that's spoken of doesn't equate exactly to what David had. It's similar, but it's not the exact geographical location. And some have seen this as the promise when they come back from exile from Babylon that they would have all of this land. I think that's a little difficult, largely because it didn't happen. They didn't recover all of that land. And in this age of the church, it's hard for me to envision Israel owning Jordan or something at this stage. And I think it's pointing the wrong direction to see this as principally trying to focus geographic concerns. And I say that because the saviors in verse 21 mentioned is a little bit difficult to understand exactly what that means, but some have thought it looks back to the time of the judges, that God will raise up a people to judge Israel righteously, and that they will be a people who will live by God's law. Now, this may be a little far-fetched, but let's turn to Isaiah. And I want to point out something that I don't quite have the full picture of, and so, but it may be helpful to see Isaiah 63, to see a picture here of what perhaps Obadiah had foreseen. We'll look at Isaiah 63, and I didn't write that particular verse up there, but Isaiah 63, we'll read the first four verses. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, the one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon the garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Now, this continues on, but I want to put this forth as one possible explanation of what Obadiah saw in his vision, that the Savior coming forth from Edom, which is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the one judging the nations. Obadiah has more than Edom in mind, as he mentions around 15 or 16, I forget which, where he speaks not only of this nation drinking, but of the nations having drunk as well. So there's this small but I think clear indication that other nations are going to have to give an account as well here. And we see somewhat of that picture correlating with Isaiah 63. You know, maybe somebody has a better idea of what's mentioned here, but I offer it as a possibility. All right, any comments or questions?